Well, it's a real pleasure to be back here in your lovely chapel where we can praise the Lord with song, where we can fellowship one with another, and where we can hear from the Word of God. Before I announce my message this morning, or our lesson, I have put on the table in the back some papers called The Tragedy of the Titanic. There should be one for each family in the chapel. It was 90 years ago this past week that the Titanic went down. A tragedy that really shook the world. And it was 90 years ago today that they had memorial services for the hundreds that were lost aboard the Titanic. Memorial services all over the world. Anyway, you help yourself to one of them. And now this morning, I'm going to give a lesson or a message about the sixfold miracle of modern Israel. We could say the sevenfold miracle, but the seventh one hasn't happened yet. The sixfold miracle of modern Israel. I'll tell you what they are, and then you won't have to listen the rest of the way. The first one is the miracle of rebirth as a nation. The second one is the military miracles in the past 50-some years. The third one is the agricultural miracle. The fourth one is the language miracle. The fifth one is the social miracle. And the sixth one, the religious miracle. The seventh one, which hasn't happened yet, is the miracle of spiritual rebirth on the part of the nation Israel. When they call upon the Lord as their deliverer, and when the Messiah comes to rescue them and establish his glorious kingdom upon the earth. That is something they look forward to, that is, some Jews look forward to, and we as Christians can look forward to it as well. The millennial age. Now I'd like to read a few scriptures. The first one is in Deuteronomy, chapter 28. There we have the prophecy of Moses concerning the scattering of the nation Israel. Verse 64, Deuteronomy 28. And the Lord shall scatter thee among all people, from the one end of the earth even to the other. And there thou shalt serve other gods, which neither thou nor thy fathers have known, even wood and stone. Verse 67 is interesting. In the morning thou shalt say, Would God it were even, or evening. And at evening thou shalt say, Would God it were morning. This is in reference to the terrible suffering that they are passing through. Now to Ezekiel, chapter 36. There we have the prophecy of this prophet concerning the regathering of the nation Israel. Verse 24, Ezekiel 36. The Lord says, For I will take you from among the heathen, and gather you out of all countries or nations, and will bring you into your own land. And verse 26 is the one that's in the future. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And in chapter 37, we have the story or the vision of the dry bones being revived. And that's a picture of the scattered people of Israel being regathered even in our day. Now we might stop at Zechariah chapter 12. I noticed here a verse that is beginning to be fulfilled in our very day. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 3. It says, in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone for all people. All that burden themselves with it shall be cut to pieces and so forth. You know what a burdensome stone is? One that's in the way. One that is so large that it cannot be moved. Well, that's Jerusalem today. It is in the way. People don't have solutions. They are burdened by Jerusalem. Now turning to the New Testament for just a few verses. Matthew chapter 23. Jerusalem, by the way, is mentioned some 600 times in the Old Testament, and I believe 140 times in the New. Here in chapter 23, verse 37, we have a double call where the Lord says, O Jerusalem, this is the Lord Jesus on the Mount of Olives, looking down upon the city. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth together her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now we might begin with the beginning of Israel. Genesis, as you know, means beginnings, and we have there the beginning of everything except God. We have the beginning of Israel in the call of Abraham, who would be the father of a great nation, Israel. This nation would proclaim God's name, preserve the scriptures as he gave them, be a pattern for behavior for nations, and ultimately produce the Messiah. God gave this people promises. Yea, he gave them a land. He gave them a city, Jerusalem. He gave them the law. He gave them a temple in Jerusalem. He gave them the promise of an ultimate kingdom where the Messiah or anointed one will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and Israel would be at the head of the nations. We are familiar, are we not, about the sad history of Israel in the Old Testament. There were some glorious and victorious moments. There were some heroes, men and women of the faith, but alas, there was much in the way of unbelief, departure from God, idolatry, and wickedness. I think it was about 4,000 years ago that Solomon finished the temple, and the nation was at its glory, at its zenith. But soon the people were divided between the northern kingdom Israel and the southern kingdom Judah. The northern kingdom had its capital at Samaria, the southern kingdom made up of Judah and Bethlehem, but what is it?
Benjamin,
yes. I couldn't think of the name. That happens when you get old. By the way, you forget things. I went to visit a man in a nursing home some time ago. He was older than I am. And he said, "Fred, how are things going with you?" And I said, "Well, fairly well, except I found that old age is not for sissies, and I have trouble forgetting a lot of things." He gave me some advice. He said, "Don't get any older. It doesn't get any better." But anyway, I do forget. It was Judah and Benjamin, the southern tribes, in the southern, rather, making up the southern kingdom. And Israel, the northern kingdom, they went into idolatry and wickedness, and God sent prophets, but the people repented not, and as a result, the Assyrians came down and slaughtered many of them, and took others into captivity. Now, this should have been an object lesson for the southern kingdom, and they did have some moments of revival, but they too lapsed into unbelief, idolatry, and wickedness. They didn't heed the prophets, especially Jeremiah, and as a result, the cruel Chaldeans came, and they devastated the city, they razed the temple, they slaughtered many people, and they took others, thousands of others, off into a 70-year-long captivity at Babylon. They didn't take all the people. They would take the ruling class, the educated and military classes, and so forth. 70 years of captivity. And it was there that Daniel the prophet received that tremendous vision from heaven, that prophecy of the 77s, showing that from the time of the commandment of the Gentile king to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, in 490 years, the glorious kingdom would be established. In the 450th year from the time of Cyrus's command, the greatest thing happened that ever did happen. The Messiah came from heaven. The Lord Jesus, our Savior. We know it was exactly 450 years, and then in 33 years, he was crucified. Or in the 483rd year, leaving 7 more to be fulfilled before that kingdom come. So the Lord Jesus came, and he lived that lovely life here on earth, life of compassion and care. He spoke words of truth and grace, but he was, believe it or not, despised and rejected by men. They could not deny his miracles. They could not deny his claims. They could not discredit his credentials as the Messiah. But they could despise him and reject him, and that is what they did. They said, "Away with him! Crucify him!" And they had the Lord Jesus nailed to a Roman cross. But in God's sovereignty, he was the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. There on the cross, he bore God's wrath against sin. He exhausted that wrath. He endured it. And as a result, after he died, he was raised from the dead, proof that he is the Son of God he claimed to be, proof that he did an all-sufficient work of redemption. And so now God has been taking out, through this gospel, a people for heaven known as the church. What about Israel? They, the Jews, can become part of the church, which at the beginning many of them did, and even in the latter few decades, many Jews have been saved, part of the church. But the nation was to be set aside. The promises to that nation were to be postponed. God changed the times and seasons. The prophetic year, by the way, is 360 days, and the last 7 years that had to be fulfilled, God stopped that prophetic clock with 7 years to go and started the Christian clock, or the church age. And when this church age is finished, and I believe in my heart, we're in the last days of the church's testimony on earth, then not necessarily immediately after the church is raptured, but soon after, that covenant will be made with the beast and Israel, and the last 7 years will be run off. More about that later. But God changed the times and seasons. And for a while, Jew and Christian lived in the land and started to go through the Roman Empire with the gospel on the part of the Christians. But in 70 A.D., the Jews rebelled against the Roman Empire. They slaughtered Roman soldiers. That was in 66 A.D. Then the Romans, who never let anyone get away with anything, if they could help it, they besieged Jerusalem, and in 70 A.D., under Titus, the commanding officer or general at that time, they stormed the city, they slaughtered Jews, crucified many of them, and they razed the temple in fulfillment of our Lord's words, who said there would not be one stone left upon another. And so this rebellion was put down. But believe it or not, 50 years later, the Jews rebelled against Rome again. This time, in about 120 A.D., 70 A.D., the first one, 120 A.D., the second one, the Jews were driven off the land, apart from some up around Galilee. They ceased to be a nation. No more government, no more army, not even postal service. Israel ceased to be a nation, and they became the wandering Jew scattered all over the world. Now, just a few thoughts about that time in which they were scattered. For a long time, they enjoyed security in the land of Spain. But in 1492, the very same year that Columbus discovered the Bahamas, or this part of the world, because there were thousands of people here before him, the Indians, for example, that at that time, the Spaniards barred Jews from Spain. They put many of them into unworthy sea vessels and sent them off to sea, where many of them perished. Portugal did the same thing. But before that, even England had barred all Jews in the year 1300, and then France did it. Then the Jews moved to Central Europe, and there they lived for several centuries. But they had to live in ghettos. They had to pay a tax if they crossed the bridge. Jews were not allowed to attend the college and so forth, or the university. They were known as Christ killers. And I remember reading about a bishop, I won't mention the church he belonged to, but it was Good Friday, and he said this, something like this: "My brethren, you have among you the descendants of the impious wretches who crucified our Lord. Show yourselves armed with the spirit of your ancestors. Arm yourselves with stones. Assail the Jews with them, and as much as lieth in you, avenge the sufferings of our Savior. Is it any wonder when in that day Jews were known as Christ killers and suffered not only persecution from the people, but from Christians, that even to this day many of them do not trust Christians? Well, the Jews went to Russia, but Catherine the Great barred them from that land, and the Cossacks, by the way, slaughtered many of them. They came to the United States, and here they have had a refuge. Not that there has not been anti-Semitism. I remember when I was in the Army, I went to a resort, several of us, and they had a big sign there by the lake. It said, "No Jews or soldiers allowed." I was one of the soldiers. Then I have seen in Florida and throughout the states signs at motels that used to say, "Gentiles only." There was anti-Semitism in this land, and many people used to refer to the Jews as Christ killers. But they have had a refuge here. Now, at the end of the 19th century, about 1897, the Zionist movement got underway. Theodore Herzl, I think that was his name, he is the one who said, "There is a land without a people, and a people without a land. Give the land without a people to the people without a land." He, of course, was referring to the Jews. At that time, about 1900, there were some 50,000 Jews in Jerusalem. Well, they started going back to the land. Then World War I broke out, and the British ran out of gunpowder. But a Jewish chemist, I think his name was Chaim Weizmann, he came up with an invention or some solution to the problem, and Britain was able to continue the war, which they eventually came out on the winning side. But the king wanted to honor this chemist. He says, "What can we do to repay you for what you have done?" And he said, "You can provide a land for my people." And so out came the Balfour Declaration. He was the Secretary of State. And he said something like this: "His Majesty's government favors the establishment of a homeland for the Jews." And so the Jews started to go back to the land. But the Arabs protested, so-called Palestinians. They protested, and as a result, England came out with the White Paper restricting the number of Jews that could go back there. By the way, in World War I, I should mention the land after the Roman Empire ceased about 600 or 500 AD, different peoples, even Egypt, governed the land for a while, and the Crusaders came down and so forth. Mostly the Muslims governed the land until 1517 AD, and Turkey took it over. And in 1917, during World War I, General Allenby came up against Jerusalem, and they attacked with airplanes flying above, and the Turks had never seen airplanes before, dropping bombs anyway. And so they fled and went back to Turkey, and General Allenby and his men, they stood there in Jerusalem, and they sang that beautiful hymn, "Jesus Shall Reign." General Allenby used to pray when he was just a lad that the Jews would find a homeland, and here he was used of God to help bring about that homeland. Well, World War II came along, and we know about the Holocaust. We hear plenty about it. And after the war, the Jews went down to Italy and tried to get boats, rent boats, buy boats, to take them to the land. But the British Navy had set up a blockade to prevent the Jews from coming into the land. I think it was 5 out of 62 that got in. The others were confiscated and the Jews forced to live on the island of Crete. Well, those were very difficult days, not only for the Jews, but for the British. They had a mandate to rule the land since 1917. And so even before World War II, they wanted to see a division of the land between the Palestinians and the Jews. But after the war, they put it to the United Nations in 1947, and the United Nations voted to partition that land between the Jew and the Arab. 1948, May 15th? There's my memory again. But the date was established when Israel, I think it was May 15th, would become a nation again. So that day, on the 14th of May, I should say, the last of the British troops boarded their vessels, among them, by the way, John Phillips. Some of you might remember him as a very notable Bible teacher. They boarded the ships, and at 4 o'clock in the afternoon, the Jews assembled at Tel Aviv, and the world was electrified by those words, "We proclaim the state of Israel." And Jews were crying and cheering before the Sabbath, because at the Sabbath, a new day would begin, and Israel would be a nation. That has never happened before, that a nation be scattered all over the world. And by the way, the Jews got down to about 1 million people in the world. But God preserved them. The devil has tried to destroy them. But they became a nation in May of 1948. The miracle of rebirth as a nation that has never happened before. And I consider it the most significant religious event in our time, and perhaps since the time of the apostles. Israel, a nation again. They have a flag, an army, postal service, government, and all that. But on that first day, that was the Sabbath, first Sabbath celebrated by the nation in about 1900 years, bombs and shells began to fall on the land. The Arabs were outraged. Now we come to the military miracles. First of all, the miracle of rebirth. The military miracles. By the way, what time am I supposed to stop? At 10:30? Okay, we'll stop at 10:30. The military miracles. In 1948, they were outnumbered 17-1 by nations. And all the Arab nations joined in the battle. But it was 17-1 in nations. It was 100 million against 650,000 Jews. Troops were outnumbered 40-1. How could the Jews do anything but lose and be driven into the sea? But miracle of miracles, they fought the Arabs to a standstill in that 1948 war, and they won their right to independence. And by the way, the United States was the first nation to recognize Israel as a nation. And so they have the military miracle. In 1956, there was another war over the Suez Canal. They won that one very handily. Then in 1967, Russia was aiding the Arabs with aircraft and tanks and so forth, and the Egyptians and Syrians were boasting as to how they were going to drive the Jews, drive Israel into the sea. It looked very bad. I remember being at Bethany Chapel in Augusta, that Sunday in 1967, and I saw a converted Jew, Harry Boisman. Some of you might have known him. He came into the chapel with a long face, and I said, "What's wrong, brother?" He says, "It looks bad for Israel. They have such tremendous odds against them and so forth." And I said, "Cheer up. I believe Israel is going to be victorious, and God is going to preserve them." Well, I saw him a week later, and by this time the war was over, the Six-Day War, and the Jewish area had increased from 8,000 square miles to something like 37,000 square miles. They took in the whole peninsula, that Arab peninsula south of them, is that what you call it? They took in Jerusalem, the Golan Heights, and all that. And here I saw Brother Deutschman again. He had a big smile on his face. And he came up to me and he says, "Brother Fred, you're a prophet indeed." And I said, "Well, brother, I knew that God didn't bring these people back there to be destroyed." And the same applies today. Someone told me there are about a billion Muslims in the world. I know there are hundreds of millions of Arab Muslims, and they are taught to hate Christians, and they hate the Jews, and they want to crush the Jews. They want to drive them out of that land. But they're not going to do it. Only 13 million Jews in the world, and about almost 7 million of them are in the land. And I do not believe they're going to be driven out. By the way, Moshe Dayan, some of you might remember that commander with a patch on his eye. The news media asked him if Israel had a secret weapon to win that Six-Day War against such tremendous odds. And he pointed upward and he said, "God was not neutral in this one." We not only have the military miracles, and by the way, there was the Yom Kippur War, where the Arabs attacked on the Jewish holy holidays, and it looked real bad for a few days, but then the Jews, by the time they were organized, chased the Arabs away, nations of them. The Egyptians suffered tremendous losses. Then there was another war about 10 or 12 years ago. The Arabs were in Lebanon lobbing shells and mortars and making raids into Israel. Finally, the Jews had enough, and they attacked Lebanon, and they destroyed those guerrilla troops, and Arafat was there in Lebanon, and he took off, and he escaped and got to Tunisia. And we hear much of him today. Anyway, that's the military miracle. The third miracle, the agricultural miracle. When Turkey ruled the land, they ravaged it. They cut down trees. They sent the wood back to Turkey. It was like a desert, a terrible place to live. But you go there today, you'll be amazed at what has happened. A British soldier said to a Jew one day, "I thought this was a land flowing with milk and honey. Where's the milk and honey?" "You stick around for a while," said the Jew, "and you'll see it." Well, they tapped the land for wells. They drained the swamps. They irrigated. And in no time at all, Israel became one of six nations in the world producing enough food for its own people. Not only that, they sent food to Europe. Grains, fruits, vegetables, you name it. I was over there and I had figs and dates and all kinds of delicious foods that they produce there in Israel. And they call Israel the breadbasket of Europe, an agricultural miracle. By the way, I heard of two Jews who were working the soil one day, sweating away, and one of them got an idea. He says, "I know what. We're having a rough time. Let's declare war on the United States of America. What, said the other Jew? Yes, Japan declared war on the United States. Japan lost, and then the United States poured money into Japan. Germany declared war on the United States. Germany lost, and they poured money into Germany. We declare war on the United States. We lose. The United States will pour money into Israel. Yes, said the other Jew, but supposing we win. That was the spirit they had then. The agricultural miracle. And then there was the religion, rather the language miracle. Gaelic, Latin have become dead languages. Even the Catholic Church gave up their saying the Mass in Latin in 1965. And Hebrew was a dead language. You couldn't find people who spoke Hebrew in 1900. The Jews there, some 50,000 of them, spoke 40 different languages. But you go there today and you find out everybody just about who's Jewish speaks Hebrew. They had preserved the language, they taught the language, school teachers taught it to the children taught it to their parents, and it's a language that Jeremiah or Isaiah, if they came back, would recognize today. In fact, I was over there about 10 years ago, and I learned some Hebrew myself. Shalom. It was a language miracle. And then it was a social miracle. General Marshall said to the Jews, it'll take you 100 years to blend these Jews from all these different nations into one people. And Moshe Dayan again answered General Marshall. He said, we don't have a melting pot, we have a pressure cooker. And though they have divisions among them in politics and so forth, and someone has said, wherever you have two Jews, you have three opinions, nevertheless, they became one people. They wanted that homeland, and they wanted to develop it. So much for that. As far as the social miracle, we could say much more about crime and disease and so forth. But then the religious miracle. You can find in Israel today the Old Testament being taught in all the schools. I understand in some schools they even open the New Testament. And there are people there praying for the rebuilding of the temple and for the coming of Messiah. And back, in fact, is it Zach Begin? I think I got his first name wrong. He was prime minister until he was assassinated about 6 years ago. And here is what he said, something like this. He says, the tremendous pressures and problems that we have, he said, there's no solution to them unless the Messiah comes to rescue us. He meant that. There's only one solution to their having peace over there in the Middle East, and that is the return of the Messiah. Not the coming of the Messiah, but the return. And so they have a religious miracle. That does not mean the people are all godly and God-fearing. In fact, they have no use, many of them, for Christians. I tried to give out tracts. They wouldn't take them, many of the people. William MacDonald was over there at Christmas several years ago, and there was a Jewish merchant who came to know the Lord, and in his store window, he put a manger scene. And all day long, people would stop and look and spit on the Clark glass. They do not, most of them do not, believe Jesus was the Messiah, and many of them just don't trust Christians. We ought to love Jews. They're not perfect. They make a lot of mistakes, but we ought to love them and give them the gospel. And we ought to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Because when we pray for the peace of Jerusalem, we're praying for the Messiah to come and establish his kingdom. But first, the rapture. And we'll take that up at our next service. Shall we pray? Our God, we do thank thee for thy ancient people, Israel. They have suffered so much, and there's so much in the way of suffering and great tribulation before them. Oh God, we pray that you would save souls, that you would preserve that people and bring in the millennium, the kingdom. Thine be the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen.